Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, as we continue our study in the book of Daniel, setting the stage for our study of prophecy in the book of Revelation. Now, up to this point, we've dealt primarily with the worldly historical backdrop that has led to Daniel's people being uprooted out of the land and four successive worldwide Gentile empires, which will bear rule until the time that the Lord Jesus comes back. And we've started now dealing with God's prophetic calendar. And last time we got together, we talked about this prayer meeting that Daniel has in chapter 9 and a revelation that's given to him, a prophetic revelation. And we want to look at that again tonight, Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so now to pick up the position here of Daniel and his people, they, of course, have gone into captivity as foretold by the prophets. Daniel, in a previous vision, has seen something that disturbed him so greatly that it made him sick, and it concerned a little horn vision. And he is trying to decide what that all means and to turn it over in his mind. And he begins a prayer meeting here in the 9th chapter and begins to pour out his heart before the Lord concerning his people, the people of Israel. And, of course, tonight we want to keep that in mind again. The things that we're dealing with in prophecy here are not things dealing with individuals, but things dealing with a nation, specifically the nation of Israel. And before, of course, he can finish his prayer, why Gabriel breaks in, and Gabriel comes now to inform Daniel concerning the future. Now, does Daniel know that he's okay, personally? Sure he does. And does he know that there's an end to this Babylonian and soon-to-be Medo-Persian captivity? Yes, he knows that too. And how did he know that? From prophecy specifically. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. And so apparently these prophets read one another's works, didn't they? So he understood that there was coming an end of this, but still there's this matter of the little horn looming over him. What is that all about? Well, of course, Gabriel comes then and gives this prophecy of the 70 weeks. And let's start in verse number 24 once again. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And so the 70 weeks isn't just a period of time that we pass by because God needed some filler time, but it has a purpose. And the purpose of that 70 weeks were the six things that we just discussed. Now, we've already talked about the first, the finishing of the transgression, the making an end of sin, and the making of a reconciliation for iniquity. And tonight we want to bring up the next thing in the list, and that's to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, what is everlasting righteousness? Well, we don't need to worry too much about what the word everlasting means. I think we understand that. But a term is used here, and it's everlasting righteousness. What might that be? What do you think everlasting righteousness is? What is righteousness? From God's point of view, we have to remember that this is from God's point of view. Man always thinks he's righteous. But, pardon? Okay, holy, yes. Okay, no sin. There's something even greater than this. Pardon? Unfortunately, it's a little late for that. And we dealt with that in making an end of iniquity. Remember, of the nation of Israel? The work, the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ has provided for that. But now we're talking about everlasting righteousness. From God's point of view, what would righteousness be? And certainly, you've brought up some really good ideas. But let's think about Israel, and Israel as a nation, and Israel at its founding was to be something. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, mankind was to be something, and he failed. What's God's purpose with man as concerning government? Absolutely. That's right. God always planned to have a connection with his people where he was the king. That's been his purpose from the very beginning. Was that his purpose with Israel? How did Israel get started? And we'll be able to incorporate some of the things that you brought up just a moment ago. Okay, it did. And how did it start as a theocracy? Where can we kind of point to as a starting place for the nation of Israel? Abraham. Absolutely. Abraham. And Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go from a geographical location where he was to another geographical location. And he crossed a river to do it. And he was called the first Hebrew, the first one that crossed over, and it's a double intender here. He did cross over the river, but he also crossed over in another sense. He crossed over in being separated from the rest of the world and was to become a peculiar nation, a theocracy, and he was to be separate. His nation was to be separate from the rest of the world. They were to be a peculiar people unto the Lord. And what's another word for separate? Holy. They were to be a holy nation. Holy, hagios, means separated. So we have all of these words like Hebrew and separate and holy and many other words that the scripture uses. And so it was God's intention that he should rule over his people, Israel. So if he's not ruling over his people, Israel, can there ever be righteousness? Was God ruling over his nation, Israel, at the time that they were carried into captivity? He was not. And you know, that's a good thing for Christians to understand too. We covered that on Thursday night, where the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Galatians, and he's trying to tell the Galatians not to pay any attention to those false teachers that had come down from Jerusalem, and he called it the theology that they were preaching, the Jews' religion. It was an apostate religion, and it didn't have anything to do with the first covenant, and Jesus pointed that out during his earthly ministry when he was talking to the leadership of Israel, saying, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God by the tradition of your elders?" And then he put his finger right on what some of the sore spots were. Corban. Honor thy father and thy mother that thy days be long. Only you don't do that. You put your money and trust to the temple so that you can put mom and dad out on the street and say, "Well, you know, I just don't have any money, mom and dad." They didn't like that. But God was not ruling over the nation of Israel even in our Lord's time. They rejected their king and crucified their Messiah. "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate says. Away with him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. That's not righteousness. And so the whole human race has been in rebellion against God since the fall in the Garden of Eden. The nation of Israel has been in rebellion against God almost from the beginning. Moses didn't even get down off the mountaintop with the tables of the old covenant before there was trouble in the camp. And it ran downhill from there. Wow, that's not good. Everlasting righteousness. Now, you know, the Calvinists will try to say that there was a covenant in the Garden of Eden. There wasn't really, but there was one implied. And what was that? What was the relationship concerning government between God and Adam before Adam fell? Mm-hmm. Yes, he was. And there was one simple test put forth. Man failed that test because he wanted to govern himself. How's that been working out? Not so good. Well, what was this whole business at Sinai really at its core? Moses now has brought the people up out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. They make a beeline for Sinai. And what's the purpose of Sinai? What is supposed to happen there? That's exactly right. They bound themselves under the terms of a conditional covenant. It was not an unconditional covenant. It was a conditional covenant that they were the people of God as long as they did what? Even more specifically, kept the law. It was the covenant of the law. Did they keep it? No, they did not. How do we know that for sure? That's right. Well put, Josh. They couldn't. And that was the real purpose of that covenant. But that's outside the scope of what we're talking about right now. We'll get around to it, though. That's right. It was a covenant, a conditional covenant. They couldn't keep it, and it was given for a specific purpose. But if they kept the law, what were they to get? God's blessings in heaven, on earth. Israel is an earthly people and an earthly kingdom. It was earthly under the old covenant. It's going to be earthly under the new covenant, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. And so let's get ready for that by turning to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Well, the old covenant is in tatters. And I asked a moment ago, is what's the surest way you can know that they utterly failed under the terms of the old covenant? Pardon? He did. But then he kind of let them back in as a retest. And then what happened? About 33 A.D., there was a little affair at a place called Golgotha where they showed the amount of regard they had for the old covenant. They crucified their Messiah and their king, the very one that they'd made the covenant with at Mount Sinai. Utter and complete rejection. Would God have been fully justified in washing his hands of them at that point in time? Sure. Just like he'd have been fully justified of washing his hands of the entire human race after the fall in the Garden of Eden. But he doesn't. Because God has a plan and purpose. All of history, once again, is all choreographed. I don't know if I agree with the paradise lost. The Jehovah's Witnesses can have the Garden of Eden. But I sure like the paradise regained part, where we're seated already in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus and have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that Daniel's people will never have. Nonetheless, it's here for a reason. God wants us to understand how he works and what his plan and the purpose in the earth is and how he goes about what it is that he goes about doing. And so, bring in everlasting righteousness. It has to do with Israel's keeping of the covenant. Remember, what the angel had to say to Daniel pertained to Daniel's people, the nation of Israel. If you try to confuse this with the church, you're going to have a real problem. If you confuse the old covenant with the church, you're going to have a real problem. It's called Galatianism. If you confuse the new covenant with the church, then you're never going to understand what you have in Jesus Christ. We don't have a covenant. Our relationship with the living God is based solely on faith. No covenant, just faith. But Israel has a covenant. They broke it. It became of none effect. But God's not done with them yet. And that's what we're going to learn from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse number 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse number 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. So from the time that Jeremiah writes this, whatever he's writing about here is still in the future, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. And though I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them. May go out there and tell them, I don't want those doors open again. Now, where was I? Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There's going to be a new covenant. Why? Well, because the old one is broken and it's in tatters. Why would the Lord make a new covenant with a people that broke the old one? Because he's a merciful and forgiving God. Isn't that really handy in our case? It sure is. So the Lord is not done with the nation of Israel. And what is to be the nature of this covenant? Look at verse number 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Well, why did they break it? Okay, Josh, now's the time to say it. Because they couldn't keep it. Did God know they couldn't keep it? Of course, then why did he give it to them? To show them that they couldn't keep it. This is a peculiar people unto the Lord. These are the most holy people on the face of the earth. If anybody should have had a relationship with God, it should have been them. They had every advantage that you can imagine, and yet they didn't keep the covenant. Why not? Because they couldn't. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. Why? Because we have a sin nature. Well, that's good. Now, there's something else, and if you notice how I emphasize some of the words as we read through this. Verse number 32 again. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Unto who? Israel. This has nothing to do with the Gentiles. It has nothing to do with any Gentile nation. This is specifically for the nation of Israel. There's so much confusion where theologians confuse Israel's new covenant with the church and try to make it apply to the church and say, see there, I told you, the law has something to do with the church. No, it doesn't. The new covenant isn't for Israel, and it never was. Go ahead, get what you need. Don't blame them. This is a leadership problem. Okay, are our minds back on what we're doing? This covenant is for the nation of Israel, and it's not like the old covenant. Let's see how it's not like the old covenant. Verse number 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Well, that has to do with the timing that we're going to be talking about next. Right now, we're talking about the six purposes of the 70 weeks. Later, we'll talk about the timing of the 70 weeks. But suffice it to say at this point that there's going to be a new covenant. It's going to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Nobody else. And this is what it's going to be like. In verse 33, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and they will, and I will, and be, will be their God, I'm sorry, and they shall be my people. So, what's the new covenant? God is going to take his laws and write them into their hearts. Do you see the new birth in here anywhere? There's only two possible answers to this question. You do. No, there is no new birth. How does God make us compatible with himself? Faith, which leads to the new birth. The new man is completely compatible with God because it's born in the image of God, not in the image of Adam. It's born in the image of the last Adam. Paul covers that in the book of Romans and teaches us exactly how we are truly schizophrenic. And we are. Isn't it funny how these monkeys, animated by the devil, run around and steal everything that God uses and turns it around? Did you know that we Christians, as ambassadors of Christ, are the original channelers? Did you know that? The world is to see and hear Jesus Christ in our faces. We channel Christ. So what do? They take it and turn it around, don't they? Schizophrenia can be a good thing. It doesn't feel good when you're going through the process of sanctification, when the old man or the outward man grows weaker and the inward man grows stronger every day because there's a battle to get there and it's not fun. But that's how we have a relationship with God, based on simple faith in the finished work of Christ. But for national Israel, there's going to be another covenant. So how's God going to solve the problem of giving Israel the law without giving them the means to keep it? That's what the problem with the old covenant was. It said, thou shalt not, but the problem is it provided no mechanism whereby man could keep the law. And man, being a fallen being, of course, didn't keep the law. The covenant was broken in pieces even before it was ratified. But there's going to be another one. And here's the mechanism whereby Israel will be able to keep the covenant. God is going to do this, something that he doesn't do with us. He doesn't write the law in our hearts. We have no relationship with the law whatsoever. Our relationship's not with a covenant, but with a person. Amen. Verse number 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make after those days with the house of Israel. I'll put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So this is yet future when he's going to be their God. Let me ask you a question. Is Jehovah your God today? This doesn't have anything to do with the church. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 1. And we'll see what the Apostle Paul makes of this as he tries to tell the Hebrews, here is a wonderful opportunity for you if you'll only take hold of it. Hebrews chapter 8. And since there's no convenient way of starting and stopping this, let's just read the whole chapter. Now remember, this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the Hebrews in that transitional time in the book of Acts when Israel still had an opportunity to repent, but God knew they wouldn't, and to encourage them nationally not to give up and to be of good heart. God's not done with them yet, and they still have an opportunity. And so Paul now, in chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, says the following. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. He's going to sum up what he said in a couple of previous chapters. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, what's the imagery here? Fiji? The South Pacific? Yeah, this imagery is all of Israel, and their system of worship has nothing whatever to do with our relationship with Christ. He's talking to Jews about some Jewish things. You see, the problem was is the Jews had forgot what meaneth these stones. They had forgotten, and they had built a false religion on top of the old covenant. And so now Paul tries to bring them back into the Old Testament and say, the tradition of your fathers has led to the demise that you've had. Here's what God meant in the Old Testament, and you should have known this. Verse number 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better. What's the key word in the book of Hebrews? Better. Better, better, better. The new covenant, better than the old covenant. Why is it better? Well, that's what Paul's striving to explain here. So let's read on. Verse number 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah and nobody else, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, there's that term, after those days, again, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind. Who's the there here? The nation of Israel and the Jews, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which is decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Paul is reminding the nation of Israel, AD 70 hasn't come yet when the book of Hebrews is written. God deals long with them until well along in the book of Acts, Paul says, you've put it away from yourselves, and lo, now we turn to the Gentiles. There's a turning point in the book of Acts when Israel is given over. But that time hasn't come yet. Isn't that something? They've already crucified Christ. He's already risen again from the dead. He's already ascended into heaven. He's already been glorified, and he's still offering the nation of Israel his mercies. Are they going to listen? No. Hebrews chapter 12. Everlasting righteousness. There can't be any everlasting righteousness until Israel is set right. And another principle of the timing of prophecy, which I haven't brought up yet, but I would like to at this point, is that God counts time when the Jews are in the land. That's when the time clock is running. That's a little piece of information that if you remember it, it will help you to sort out timing issues. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Who's the us here? Now, we very often use the book of Hebrews in a secondary application to apply to Christians, but we're using it tonight in its primary application. Who's he talking to here? Who's the we? The nation of Israel, compassed about with a cloud of witnesses. Who would those witnesses be? Hebrews chapter 11. Yeah, it comes right before chapter 12. There's quite a cloud of witnesses there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, all the rest. Verse number 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy who was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, if you're talking to a Jewish audience here and asking them to consider the contradiction of sinners against himself, what's the thought that's going through your mind? Away with him? We have no king but Caesar? Verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son that he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If you're a Jew, what are you thinking when you hear this? Did the Jews have a national consciousness of the things that they had done in their rebellion against God? They tried to whitewash it over, but every Jewish kid in synagogue school would know a few things about the checkered past of the nation of Israel. Did they remember the captivity in Babylon? Yeah. They enshrined it in the ceremonies that they used to hold. What is the Feast of Purim? What's it about? I'm just trying to make a point here. The Feast of Purim.
It's about how they're
saved
from Haman.
That's exactly right. And when did the Haman affair take place? When they were in captivity in the Medo-Persian Empire. They celebrated a feast day every year where this was brought up. Well, what in the world were they doing? Captives in the Medo-Persian Empire. They were being chastened. Verse number 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? You might want to think about what you said. We have no king but Caesar. You might want to think about what you said. Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. You might want to think that over, guys. That's what he's saying here, and that's what a Jew would hear when he read this. Verse number 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. The Jews at this point know they're not partakers of his holiness. What's going on? Roman guidons are outside the temple in Jerusalem. The Roman tax collectors are running around putting them to hard subservience. Verse number 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. You can still come back. There's still time. You could still have national repentance. And even if you don't, understand that God's not through with you. This is a message of comfort. This tracks with the Old Testament prophets. When you read the Old Testament prophets and their prophecies of all the ills that were come to the nation of Israel because of their rebellion, it was always tempered with something else. What was that? Promises that God would bring them through it and he would restore them to the place that he had for them. All of the prophets bring that subject up along with the chastening. Well, that's what Paul is doing here in the book of Hebrews. Verse number 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, thereby many be defiled. What root of bitterness do you suppose he's specifically talking about in its primary application to the nation of Israel? They're still bitter about something today. Why do you think they don't listen to us? They simply can't bear the thought that a bunch of unwashed, filthy Gentiles, lower than animals, have a relationship with the living God that they themselves don't have. That makes them bitter. If you wonder what's wrong with the nation of Israel today, why don't they seem to get it? Read Romans chapter 11. That's what it's all about. Pride. Let's drop down to verse number 18 because I only have a few minutes left. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceeding fear and quake. What little scene is he talking about here? What happened at Mount Sinai all those years before in the ratification of the first covenant? But look at verse number 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him who spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth also, only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removal of those things that are shaken, and of the things which are made, and of the things which cannot be shaken, may remain. Wherefore, we received a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The nation of Israel learned that precept upon precept and line upon line in their bitter captivities. And this last one has lasted for 2,000 years. Their history's not been pleasant. They haven't had it easy. They've been wanderers and vagabonds in the earth. And right now, even though they're gathered together in unbelief in a place called Israel, they're threatened on all sides. There's no certainty. And they still don't even realize that the living God has guaranteed them. They're safe, and they don't even know it. Yes, they're going to get a new covenant. And one of the purposes of the 70 weeks is to bring in everlasting righteousness where everything is set right, and there's no more sin and rebellion against God. That's going to be a new age. Not the one that the New World Order talks about. See, I told you they took everything, turned it to their purpose. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight for your wonderful grace and your love. And Lord, as we look at your dealings with the nation of Israel, it ought to make us shout praises unto you. And Lord, the thing that we ought to understand is that you keep covenants. But something greater than covenants is mercy and forgiveness and love. And what a day it's going to be when we stand in our places and watch the nation of Israel, when you come again, come with clouds, and they look upon you whom they've pierced, and all of Israel is saved in a single day. What a glorious day that's going to be for us. And Lord, you've told us about it before it happens. And Lord, it's a wonderful thing that you share all these things in prophecy with us, taking us into your confidence, as it were. We thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.